Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and wonderfully refreshed after the first night's sleep in a new place, as I know is always particularly relaxing for people, so glad to hear that. That was a joke, by the way. Not very funny. please do use these booklets. I'll just talk about these booklets a little bit. Really, these are designed to be more than a booklet. They're designed to actually be a camp journal for you. So, as you can see, we've taken a little bit more effort this year with producing our booklets. And what we'd really love for you to do is make this a bit of a living journal. As we work through the material, this material is designed to take you on a journey throughout this weekend that's going to culminate on Sunday morning with you actually thinking about how your life's going to change in terms of the way that you own Summerlees and its mission. And really, everything we do leading up to Sunday morning is taking you a step further on that journey. And so it's really important that as you have thoughts or ideas or as little things prick away at you, as you feel the Holy Spirit kind of going, hang on, this might be something in your life that you need to think about or deal with or step up in or change in some way, it's super important that you make a note of that. And as you go through some of the different workshops and things that we'll do, will be much easier for you and much more helpful for you if you can look back on the journey and go, actually, I remember in talk one I started to think that and do I need to explore that a bit more? Or in talk two, this just came into mind and I thought, you know what, I should really be thinking about doing that this year. So good if you can, along the way, make those notes. And then going away from camp, keep this. Come back to it. Take it to GC and process it with people there. Share the kind of resolutions that you've had. And actually, we'll have opportunities to do that during the weekend as well. So really important. Don't just leave them lying around or whatever. We'll be very sad if we see that. Keep them, write in them, use them, and use them to reflect. Because, again, it's just heading towards this sort of transformation, life-changing process, which is what this weekend's all about. So that's the journals, page 8. Let me pray, and then we'll get in and I'll explain what this whole extreme ownership thing is all about. Father God, such a great gift to be able to come away like this, to actually carve out time from our busy lives, to come away distraction-free and really spend a weekend just getting to know and love one another more, but also to listen to you speak to us through your word and challenge us and show us how we can become more Christ-like. Father, we pray so much that you would help us to do that this weekend. As important as all the social stuff is, we really do want it to be a time of transformation. We want to leave Arana on Sunday as different people, and we want our year to look different as a result. We want this to be something that has big knock-on effects with how we live out our lives and how we engage with your mission for the rest of this year. So, Lord, we pray you do that work in us. Father, when challenges come, help us to be open-hearted towards those, protect us from defensiveness or writing things off or going, oh, that doesn't apply to me too quickly. But help us also to grasp the comforts of the gospel and to approach all of this material resting securely in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we've explored that a little bit already in our song session, just how wonderful it is to be your children, not on the basis of our works or what we do, but because of Jesus' extreme ownership of us, that he was willing to own your plan to the extent that he would come to earth, die on a cross, that we might belong to you. And so we just thank you so much for him. We ask for your help now as we do this session, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so extreme ownership. This actually flows out of a little fascination I've had over the last couple of years with, where's my thing there? With Navy SEALs. Anyone else interested in Navy SEALs here at all? One person. Okay. I was hoping for maybe a few more than that. That's okay. That's all right. Hopefully you'll be interested. Thank you. Yeah. Hopefully a few more will be interested by the time I'm finished with you this morning. Most of you probably heard of these guys or at least sort of seen them in movies, come across them. But perhaps for some of you younger guys who might not know what they are, basically they are the toughest, most skilled, most sort of hardcore people that the US military has to offer. That's what the Navy SEALs are. They fight in extreme circumstances and they do extreme things. If you've ever seen movies like Lone Survivor or those sorts of shows, you get a good taste for the kinds of things that they get up to. In fact, just to get into the Navy SEALs is a nightmare. The selection process is just grueling and torturous and designed to make you suffer in really unpleasant ways. It's designed to kind of pull you apart mentally and then kind of reassemble you as this sort of fighting warrior type person. And up to 80 to 90% of the applicants generally don't get through. That's how grueling and horrible and just rank the process is. Most people give up and drop out. So these guys are just full on. Now, the reason I'm into Navy SEALs isn't really because I'm a military buff. You know how some people are just sort of super into military history and you speak to them, they can tell you all about all the world wars and all that kind of stuff. That's not really me. I used to work for a guy in a church that was like that, and he had all these little models in his study. He was always building sort of, you know, World War II aircrafts, and he could tell you almost anything you wanted to know about the military and all the rest of it. I'm not wired that way. The reason I find Navy SEALs fascinating is because of their almost superhuman ability to accomplish amazing, incredibly difficult, dangerous things. That's just their job. It's just their what they do. I was going to say it's their 9-to-5, but they work a lot more than that. The level of skill and the level of mental toughness that they have is just impressive. Just blows me away. But here's the really interesting thing about them. Late last year, I was actually listening to a podcast by a retired Navy SEAL, a guy called Jocko Willink, and he's since gone on, since he's retired from the military, he's gone on to become a New York Times best-selling author. And he reckons that the key to the Navy SEAL's success isn't primarily to do with their physical and mental toughness. Now, I thought this was interesting, okay? Of course, that stuff's important, and that's why they train the way they do and why the application process is so grueling. But he doesn't think that's actually the key to what makes them so effective and what makes them so amazing. No, he reckons that there is something even more crucial to being a Navy SEAL than that, and that thing is this: extreme ownership. He reckons that the thing that enables the SEAL teams to do what they do is that every single member of those teams, every single Navy SEAL in each team, owns that team and its missions extremely. Every single team member is invested 100% in the team and its mission. It's never just the team leader's thing. It's not the sort of the I don't even know what the rank is that's in charge of a SEAL team, whatever that is, let's just call it a sergeant or whatever. It's not just their thing. It's every single member's thing. Yeah? Every single member owns the team and owns the mission with the same fierce, passionate level of commitment. That's what he reckons is the key to making them successful. And he reckons that applies to all kinds of teams. So whenever you get a team, and it doesn't have to be a military team, it could be any team, whenever you get a team of people who own something extremely, every member owns it extremely, he says amazing, seemingly impossible things can be accomplished. What's more, if you have a team of people and the members don't all own the team and its mission extremely, that team will never do amazing things. It will never be all that it can be. Because for amazing things to happen, everybody needs to be all in. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have probably seen this in the workplace before. You know, you've been in teams at work, and you might have the manager, and the manager owns the team extremely because they're the ones that are there to lead and take the whole thing by the horns, and their job is to try and own it extremely. So you get the manager who's got extreme ownership, and then you might have one or two other team members who are kind of pretty keen. But then, you've got a whole bunch of people in the team that, it's really just their 9-to-5, it's what they do to make some money, and then they go home. They're not really in it extremely. They're in it enough, but not extremely. And then you might have a couple of others that, don't really care at all. You've probably been in teams like that. Now, a team like that may be capable of an okay job, may just get the job done, might be all right, but it's never going to live up to its full potential. And as a result, the whole company or business or whatever the team's a part of will never achieve all that it could. It's the sort of thing that drives CEOs crazy because they desperately want the company to be the best that it can be, to live up to its full potential, but it's never going to do that because for that to happen, everybody has to own it as much as they do. Yeah. But in a Navy SEAL team, everyone, every single member has that kind of ownership. Now, here's the rub. What I want to put to you this weekend is that if Summerlee's Christian Church is to be all that it can possibly be, yeah, if it is to evangelize and disciple the maximum number of people possible by God's grace, if it's to reach its 2020 vision to be a church of around 200 that's mature enough to plant another church in Central Hobart, if it's to do that, then we need every member to own it extremely. We need every one of our members to own the church and its mission extremely. And really, what I want to do in this first session is give you three key reasons why this is the case, why it is so important that we push for every member extreme ownership. Okay, that's where we're heading. That's what I want to do in this first session. Just three key reasons why you should leave this weekend prepared to take extreme ownership of Summerlee's and its mission. Okay, that's where we're going this morning. So, first big reason, why do you need to take extreme ownership of Summerlee's and its mission extremely? Why does that need to happen? Well, you need to do that because others desperately need it. Other people desperately need you to do this. There are thousands of people living around us in Kingborough that need Summerlee's to be all that it can possibly be, that need Summerlee's to be the most effective that it can potentially be, that need us to own our church and its mission extremely. And I want to put to you that this is actually life or death that we're talking about here. So it might have been that you were sitting through the introduction thinking, well, okay, I get that Navy SEALs own their jobs extremely, but that's kind of easy for them to do because what they do is life and death. Yeah, they're putting their lives on the line. Yeah, if the Navy SEAL doesn't own the team and its mission extremely, chances are they're going to die. They're going to get shot, or their team members are going to get shot. Yeah, it's a life and death thing for a Navy SEAL. Pretty easy, isn't it, to own something extremely when it's life or death? But we're talking about church. Church is a bit different from trying to flush out Taliban fighters, isn't it? It's hardly life or death. But if that's what you think, I want you to think again, because believe it or not, we are actually engaged in a war. We're engaged in a war that is waging all around us 24/7, and people's lives are at stake. And the consequences are far more serious than they ever could or would be for a Navy SEAL. The reason for that is that when people die in this war, the war that's happening all around you, when people die in this war, it's not just their physical lives that end, it's their spiritual lives. It's their eternities that we're talking about. See, in this spiritual war, the stakes are very high indeed. And as you read through the Bible, you see that this war pops up almost immediately. Almost immediately. No sooner has God finished creating the world than you see that this war is taking place. It's right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. If you know that sort of creation account well, if you know chapter 3 well, one of the characters you meet almost as soon as Adam and Eve are created is who? Does anyone know? Who's one of the first people you bump into? Satan. You bump into this serpent, don't you? Satan, the devil, who we see is that's the devil as we read on. And he's there, and straight away, he is in total rebellion against God. He's all about undermining and undoing this wonderful work that God has done. And as you read through the Bible, book by book, you read, it's amazing. We don't have time to do it now. It'd be a great thing to do, but we don't have the time to do it now. But as you read through, you see this war theme just gets developed more and more. And you see that it's actually not just Satan, but there's this whole spiritual force that he has behind him that is opposed to God, waging war on God and going against everything that God stands for. It is an all-out war. Now, as I said, it gets played out in all kinds of ways through the Bible, and we don't have time to look at them all now. But you do see this battle at its most ferocious in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And I've actually got that there in your booklets for you. As Christian mentioned, we're going to flip all over the Bible, so I thought it better just to have the passages there for easy access. But read it with me. It's there on page 8 of your booklets, Revelation 12. I'll pick it up at verse 7. Note the warfare language. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil. See, there's our Genesis 3 devil character. Yeah, he's hurled down, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time's short. Now, we haven't got the time to work through all of that in heaps of detail. We are actually going to be working through Revelation, or starting on a series in Revelation this year at Summer Leaves, and we're going to be picking it up next year as well. So don't worry if you've got lots of questions about Revelation. We're going to tackle them eventually. But in a nutshell, what you see here in Revelation 12, if I can just kind of just quickly whiz you through the imagery, is basically the spiritual war that is going on around the life of Jesus. And it's a war that culminates with his victory on the cross. Okay, you can kind of see that in the passage itself, because you see there it's by the blood of the Lamb that the devil is thrown down, verse 11. It's by the death on the cross that the devil is thrown down and the battle is decisively won. Okay, but even though the ultimate outcome of this war has been decided and won at the cross, look at what the devil does now in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, throughout Revelation 12, the woman and her offspring are actually a picture of the people of God. Okay? And you can see that in verse 17 there that we just read, because the offspring are those who trust in Jesus and live in obedience to God's word. Yeah, so we're talking about the people of God here. And what we see here is that Satan has waged war against the people of God. He's waged war against us. This battle is still going on. Yeah? The ultimate decision, the ultimate outcome has been won at the cross, but there's a sense in which the battle is still raging. The devil knows his time's short, and so now he's just raging away. He's furious. He's doing all he can to sabotage and stuff things up, and he's waging war. You see it in Ephesians 6 that we're in a spiritual war zone. Look at the warfare language here. Ephesians 6, this is on page 9 of your booklets. For our struggle, he's writing to Christians, our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's this spiritual war going on. Now, that might feel a bit strange to you, because Tasmania feels about as far away from a war zone as it could possibly get, doesn't it? I mean, no one would ever bother invading us, would they? Yeah. We're so far away. For us, war is something that happens in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan. That's where war happens, Palestine. Yeah? War doesn't happen here. War doesn't happen to us Tasmanians. But the Bible's saying, actually, yeah, it does. It's happening all around you. And let me tell you, this war that's being waged in Tasmania right now, is more deceptive and dirtier and more guerrilla-like than any other war that has ever taken place, because the way the devil fights is dirty. He fights with lies, he fights with deception, and he fights with accusation. Again, just think back to Genesis 3. How does Satan fight there? He doesn't step into the ring with God and sort of strap on his gloves and say, come on, God, put them up, let's duke this out. Doesn't do that. No, he slithers around like a snake, and he slithers up to the humans, doesn't he? And he lies to them, and he deceives them, and leads them into sin and rebellion. And then he's got them. Then he's got them, okay? That's why he's called the accuser in Revelation 12. Yeah, remember when we read that passage, he's described as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's how he fights. Because when people sin, what does Satan do? Well, Satan fronts up to God and goes, look, look at him, look at her, look at that dirty, failing, rebellious sinner that has rejected you and is living against. Look at them. And you're a perfect, just, fair God. You despise evil. You have to punish evil, don't you? So what are you going to do with this dirty, filthy sinner that's failed and rebelled against you? You have to judge them. You have to punish them. You have to cast them out. That's how he fights. He accuses. Points at our sin and accuses. Yeah? They deserve eternal death for what they've done in rebellion against you. That's how he fights. It's dirty. It's lying. It's deceitful. And he is threatening the eternities of millions of people all over the world and tens of thousands in Kingborough alone, deceiving them to run headlong into hell. That's what he's doing. Now, this is where you can come in. See, you can actually fight against him in this war. You can fight against him in this war because God has equipped us for spiritual warfare by giving us the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. This is on page 10. Oh, no, it's not. It's on page... Oh, it's not there. Oh, sorry about that. I'll just have to read it out to you. I thought I put it in there. It's not up here either. Yeah. I'll read it out. Just listen very carefully. Maybe make a note and you can look this up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is, verses 3 to 5. It says this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Yeah. That's what you have at your disposal with the gospel of Jesus. Indeed, Romans 1:16, and I have put that one on there for you, Paul describes the gospel as the power of God for salvation, because when people hear it and when people trust in it, the devil can no longer accuse them. That's what the gospel does. It utterly undermines and destroys the devil's way of fighting. Yeah? Because when the devil comes up and when the devil points the finger at you and when the devil says to God, look at him or her, look at what they've done, look how sinful they are, look how worthy of judgment they are, you're the just God, you have to judge them and punish them for the evil they've done. God goes, no, I don't. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that because their sin and the judgment that sin deserves, that's already been taken. That's been dealt with. My son took that when he died on the cross, and you have no claim over them whatsoever. That's what the gospel does. Very powerful. That's why it's the power of God. People are spiritually dying in this war all the time, but we can fight for them. And that's the thing we've got to understand as a church. We can fight for them. But if you're going to fight in this war, you need to take extreme ownership. Yeah, we need spiritual Navy SEALs. That's what we need. Yeah, half-hearted kind of, oh, you know, will I fight a bit today? Maybe. Yeah, I feel kind of good today. All right, whatever. Oh, I don't really feel like it today. I fight when I don't have anything else to do. I mean, that sort of attitude, that doesn't cut it in a war. That's not how wars are won. You can't win a war with soldiers like that. When it's life or death, that attitude is not going to work. When you're in a battlefield, it's all or nothing. It's not just, Now, we've got to fight the way Jesus does. And let me tell you, if you want an example of extreme ownership, if you want to see what extreme ownership really looks like, well, Jesus is the model, isn't he? If you want to see a man that has taken extreme ownership of God's mission in this world, look at Jesus. As someone who understood the stakes, someone who understands how desperate the mission is, and someone who was willing to give everything, own it extremely to the point of death, that the war might be won. That's what we're looking for. That's the model. We need to take extreme ownership of our church and its mission for the sake of others, for the sake of the tens of thousands of people that are facing spiritual death. That's the first reason. The second reason why it's so important that we all take spiritual ownership of Summerlees and its mission is because... Oh, no, what's happened to my PowerPoint? I'll just have to press on. It looks like it's disappeared. I'm sorry about that. Don't know what's gone on there. I'll just have to press on. You've got the outline there. Just see if you can follow along and take the notes as we go. Okay. The second reason that we need extreme ownership is because you desperately need it. You as Christians desperately need us to do that. You as Christians need Summerlees to be the best that it can possibly be. And the reason that you need Summerlees to be the best that it possibly be is because the devil hasn't finished with you yet. He's not just interested in those out there. He's intensely interested with all of you. Yeah. You guys are all in his crosshairs. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. Again, that's in your outlines, page 10. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Again, Peter's writing to Christians. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." You see, the devil loves to attack Christians. He loves it. He loves unsettling Christians. He loves causing doubt in Christians. And you know what he really loves? He loves complacency in Christians. Yeah. He loves that stuff. That is what he's aiming for. He loves making Christians totally ineffective when it comes to this war. He loves complacent Christianity. He loves Christians that don't want to do anything for the cause of Jesus. And more than anything else, he loves it when he can get Christians to chuck in their faith altogether. He is intensely interested in that. It's a key part of his strategy. And let me tell you, again, he plays dirty. He plays dirty. Now, he can't accuse you as a Christian anymore because, obviously, of the gospel. That's been taken away. But he has got plenty of other dirty tricks up his sleeve that he will use to unsettle you and cause doubts and take you away and make you utterly ineffective. Yeah. It's interesting. I think often when we think about satanic attack, you know, you think of sort of the Exorcist movie, that sort of thing. You know, people's heads spinning around or being possessed and foaming at the mouth and falling on the ground. You think of that kind of thing, don't you? That's sort of what we think of when we think of demonic possession. You know, think of Ouija boards and, you know, that obvious sort of thing. Now, there's a little bit of that sort of stuff in the Bible, but that's actually only a tiny fraction of Satan's arsenal. And he doesn't really use it very much in Tasmania. I want to show you what he uses a lot in Tasmania. It's in Matthew 13. Again, it's on your outlines, page 11. This is the parable of the sower, famous part of Scripture. I'm sure many of you have read it before. And he's talking in this parable about the things that Satan uses to stop people from following God. Now, look closely at the list, okay? Matthew 13, 18 to 22. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." That's the seed growing along the path. "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, he quickly falls away.
Now look at this next one. I reckon this one is just so important for us in modern day Kingborough. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. Now, I think that last one is super interesting, don't you? Because I bet if I were to ask you, as modern-day Kingborough people, what is it that holds you back? What is it that most gets in the way of you serving Jesus? What is it that stops you owning things extremely at church? What's the thing that threatens your spirituality the most? I reckon the biggest thing would be the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. You see, the dirty thing about Satan is he will take your job, he'll take your house, he'll take your finances. You know what he'll even take? He'll take your recreation and your holidays. He'll take your possessions. He'll take your busy Western routines. He'll take all of those things that actually, you know, in and of themselves are really quite fine and, in fact, blessings to be enjoyed with thanksgiving to God. But what Satan does, he takes all of those nice, good things and he uses those to choke you and stifle you and obsess you and possess you. That's what he uses. He doesn't bother with spinning your head around 360 degrees. That's easy and simple, and you can run away from that, can't you? No, he'll take all of these things that in and of themselves are really quite good, and he'll choke you and smother you and hold you back and entangle you and mess you up with all of that. It's horrid, isn't it? But that's how he fights. That's how he attacks Christians in the modern West. And pretty soon, you find, oh, I've got no headspace to read the word and pray and serve and reach out with the gospel. Pretty soon, without even realising it, you've been completely incapacitated as a soldier, rendered utterly ineffective, and you're not going to be doing any fighting whatsoever, let alone the kind of spiritual Navy SEAL type fighting that we're talking about. See how it works? We totally underestimate how Satan operates. Oblivious to the fact that he's using all of these good things in our lives that we so value and love to kill us. And once this happens, your faith itself comes under fire. And he'll just chip away with worries and concerns and wealth and all that until there's nothing more than the odd church service once every couple of months, if that. And it's an incredibly effective strategy. If you look at the state of the church in the modern West, it is an effective strategy. Thousands and thousands of incapacitated Christians. Works very well. Now, this is why we need Summerlees to be the best that it can possibly be. Because we need our church to be a discipleship war machine. That's what we need from it. We need it to be a place where we shake each other and wake each other up and give one another the perspective and pull one another along and shelter the people that are taking the fire the most and throw our bodies in front of them and put up barriers against the devil and the evil one, where we help one another strap on the Ephesians 6 armour of God, you know, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Yeah, we need to be this war factory. That's what we need our church to be. It needs to be this war machine that's constantly pumping out the weaponry of God and the armor of God, constantly equipping and training soldiers and treating the ones that have been wounded and taken out and readying them to go back out again and looking after one another, supporting one another so that we can own and fight the evil one with that Navy SEAL-like intensity. But again, this church will only be that if every single one of us takes extreme ownership. Because to have a church like that requires great personal sacrifice from everyone. And this leads on perfectly, really, to our last point. So we've seen that we need to take extreme ownership of Summerlees and its mission because others desperately need it. We've seen that we need extreme ownership because we actually desperately need it as Christians. But the last reason that we need you to take extreme ownership is because Summer Lees desperately needs you. It needs you. It needs every single one of you. And I want you to look at Ephesians 4 with me to see this point, okay? It's on the last page of the talk, page 12. Ephesians 4. Really, in many ways, this is kind of the big theme passage for this weekend. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every, note the word there, every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Tragically, I think that this is in practice one of the most ignored parts of Scripture. And I think it's that because it has arisen out of a total misunderstanding of what a minister's job is meant to be. So I think there's this sort of false thinking that's come up that you have a pastor or a teacher, the reason you sort of, as a church, pitch in and pay for one of them, is to do ministry, is to do all the ministry. That's what they're there for, right? It's a bit like when you've got a room in your house and you've got to get it painted. Now, you can either paint it yourself or you can spend the money to get a painter. And when you get a painter, the whole point of that is that you don't have to do the painting, isn't it? You don't employ a painter and then, you know, rock up with the painter and go, right, where are we going to start? You know, let's do this together. No, the whole reason I'm paying the painter by the hour is so that I don't have to pick up a paintbrush or a roller in the first place. And he's actually going to do the painting for me. That's why you'd employ a painter. And I think often that's what people think when they think pastors. You know, we could do the ministry ourselves, and you have some churches around that don't have pastors because they've decided, no, we're going to do it all ourselves. Or you have churches that go, no, no, let's employ someone and we'll get them in and we'll pay them and then they can do the ministry for us. And the whole point of doing that is that we don't have to do it. We can just sit there and have the ministry done to us. That's the idea. Yeah. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches about pastors and teachers at all. And you see that in Ephesians 4, don't you? What the job of the pastor and teacher is not to do the ministry themselves. It is, in verse 12, to prepare, or probably better translated, equip, actually, to equip God's people for works of service. And that word service there, that's the same word as ministry. Yeah, in the original Greek, that's what it is. Service, ministry, it's the same word. So really, what's the job of the pastor? It's to equip God's people for works of ministry. That's what a pastor's for. It's much more like the personal trainer, I guess. You know, with the painter, the whole point of the painter is that you don't have to do the job. But if you hire a personal trainer and expect them to do the job for you, you're not going to get very far. You're throwing your money away, aren't you? The whole thing that a personal trainer does is gets you working. Yeah, but unless you do the work, you're going to have you'll be paying someone a fortune for basically nothing. It's much more like that. So if you're ever in a church where the pastor does everything and where no one's being equipped, something's gone terribly wrong. Because that's not a healthy church. That's not how God has designed his church to operate. If you want people to become mature, as we saw in Ephesians, then each part has to do its work. A healthy, thriving church, a church that is functioning the way that God intends, needs everyone. Every part is absolutely essential. Look at verse 16 again. The whole body is to grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. Yeah? Not just the pastor and the elders, Not the pastor and the elders and the gospel community doing their work. Each part. Now, what this means is that every single person in this room is unique and special and has been placed in this church because you are desperately needed. We touched on this later last year, that the tragedy is that often churches are full of people that think of themselves far too lowly. Now, of course, in the Christian life, you don't want to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Problem is, a lot of Christians think of themselves way too lowly. Way too lowly. They think of themselves as having nothing to offer. And they might look at other people and they go, wow, look at how eloquent or extroverted or people skillsy that person is. Look how capable they are. Look how smart they are. Look at how theological that person is. I'm nothing like that. What good am I? Best thing I can do is just stay out of the way, let them do their thing. Yeah? What have I got to bring to the party? Still others might go, well, I don't need to bother getting involved because this church has got everything it needs already. It's got all these wonderful people doing all these great things, people gifted, people doing their thing. So, well, I guess my role is just to be a bum on a seat. Now, if any of you think like that, if any of you think that you don't have anything to offer, I need you to listen to me very carefully. You are completely and utterly 100% wrong. Not one of you is designed to be a bum on a seat. You are all part of this body. And that means every single person is needed. God has put you here because your contribution is essential. And if you don't start thinking of yourself a little more highly, if you don't start seeing yourself as an indispensable member of this body, if you don't take extreme ownership of this church and give it everything that you have to offer, you'll actually be depriving it of its God-given potential. It's never going to be everything it can be without you. You need to work out what it is that God has gifted you to bring to the party, and it's going to be different for everybody, and then you've got to bring it. You've got to bring it to the party. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to have a super practical session where we're really going to give you the time and the space to think about how you're going to take extreme ownership this year. Okay, that's where we want to land on Sunday morning. I'm just warning you of that now. That's where we're going. It's going to be an intensely practical session, and we're going to give you the time. We've got stuff in this booklet to help you do that and think that through. So what we want you to do on Sunday morning, the end point of this weekend, is to actually be thinking and making some serious decisions about how is it that I am going to take extreme ownership this year. Okay, and it will look different for everyone. Okay, but that's the kind of thinking that we need you to do. How are you going to serve and minister and own some of these extremely this year? But it would be great if leading up to that point on this weekend, over the next day or so, you could actually do a bit of preparation for that. Do a bit of thinking about what this might look like for you. You see, maybe there are some no-brainers there. Maybe it's just obvious. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been prompting you already and saying, hey, come on, this is a no-brainer. You'd be great at that. You know you would. You know you've got what it takes. Yeah? You could do that awesomely. Put your hand up. That might be you. Yeah? There's a need. You could fill it. No problem at all. That's you and you're already starting to see that. Start noting that down now. Get your journal. Start writing that in. Start thinking, well, actually, you know what? Maybe this could be me. Maybe you're super unsure. Maybe you actually don't know how you fit or what you have to contribute. Maybe you've got really complicated circumstances. And I know people in this church have that. I know some people have got really difficult things that are going on for them at the moment. There's health issues, there's psychological issues, there's family issues. There's all kinds of issues that we have at some of these. And maybe you're stuck and you're thinking, look, I want to take extreme ownership, but I just really don't know what that looks like for me. I don't know how that's going to work for me. I don't know what I'm... If that's you...
please do some work between now and Sunday morning and talk to someone. Okay, grab someone. I'm happy to be a person that you do that with, but I'm sure you've got better people to do it with than me. Maybe there's someone in your GC. Maybe there's a friend. Maybe there's someone here that you trust. If you're totally new and you don't have anyone and you want to talk to them, I'd love to talk to you. I love having those kinds of conversations. So come and grab me. I'm more than up for it, but it doesn't have to be me. It could be anyone. Okay, but start having that conversation. Start explaining, well, yeah, this is my struggle. This is what I'm thinking. I could see myself doing this, but my life's like this, and I don't know how. Have those conversations. Start thrashing it around. That's part of the blessing of being here together, because we've got wisdom here that we can share and we can help each other out and work through it all sensitively and to do that in a way that really works with where you're at. So please start having those conversations if that's you. Okay? Maybe you've swamped yourself with too much and you can't own anything very extremely because you're just spread like a bit of chewing gum that's pulled, or not chewing gum, rubber band or something. You know what I mean. Maybe there's just too, and your job is to go, hang on, I'm not really owning anything very extremely. I'm just doing a whole heap of stuff sort of really substandardly. And maybe your job is to go, well, hang on, what is it that I'm actually going to really focus on and nail down and do a good job of? That might be the kind of thing that you need to start thinking about now. Or maybe you have ideas about ministries or things that you could offer that haven't been thought of yet at Summerlees, that don't exist yet at Summerlees. And if that's you, then great. Please start chatting to someone about that. Come and talk to me about that, because if you can make that idea more concrete by Sunday morning, that would be a wonderful blessing. If sure, we don't nail everything, so if there's ideas and you're seeing holes and you think, you know, we could really do something there and I think I'm the person, brilliant. Let's hear about that. Whichever category you're in, though, please start the process now. Use a journal, use each other, start talking, take ownership, because this is Christ's body we're talking about. It's not just a volunteer organisation. It's easy to think of church like that, isn't it? But we mustn't do that. So easy to think of it as like the parents and friends thing at your kid's school, or the Scouts, or Rotary, or any of those organisations where you volunteer. This isn't a volunteer organisation. This is a family. This is blood we're talking about. This is the family that Jesus shed his blood for on the cross, that you might be part of this body. And when it's a family, you're not just, you know, when you're a father or a mother or a husband or a wife, you're not just a volunteer, are you? That's not just a volunteer. It's a family, but it's also a war. And when you sign up to fight in a war, you're not just a volunteer in that either. You're placing your whole life on the line, owning it extremely, because you know what the stakes are and they are too big for you not to own extremely. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the great, all-powerful, mighty Lord. Thank you that you are a God who fights evil. And thank you that you have finally and fully triumphed over evil and the devil and his forces at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that by the cross he's been robbed of his power, and that through the gospel people can be set free from the accuser and his deception, and his dirty lies and tricks and filthy way of fighting. But Lord, we want to be realistic, and he is furious. He knows his time is short and he's trying to do damage, and people are falling for his lies. What's more, often we fall for his lies. And he chokes us and strangles us and suffocates our faith. And we know that really one of the big answers that you have given this world is your church, your people, equipped with the armor of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit. And we know that we need this church to be a war machine. But we also know it can only be that if we own it extremely. And so we pray for your help, Lord. Sorry when we become complacent. Sorry when we take lightly that which Jesus was willing to bleed and die for. And we pray that you would just instill in us the urgency and the desperate situation that we find ourselves in. Father, we want to change. We want to be these spiritual Navy SEALs that can get out there and fight the evil one. But we know we need your help for that, and we really want this weekend to be a massive catalyst in that life transformation. So we pray that you'd help us now, just as we sort of head out from this session, to start doing that thinking. Father, we pray for the conversations.
Lord, if there are people here that just are unsure, that don't know, that need help thinking things through, we pray that those conversations could happen. Pray that you'd give them clarity and a way forward. We pray for those that do know, but perhaps for whatever reason have been holding back and realise that they could step in there and they could help out with this and that and all that. Lord, would you please, just by the power of your Spirit, give those people that extra prompting that they need and that sort of confidence to step forward and put their hand up and take that extra level of ownership. But wherever people are at, Lord, we know we need to grow in this area. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you would make that growth happen. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.